Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And if you do, then we have some lines open right now for you. You merely need to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 438, of course it's 800. 438-5090. And we have a call from Michael from Port Orchard, Washington, first in line here, so we'll talk with him. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. Quick question. God gives us free will, but God, being all-knowing, knows ahead of time what choices we'll make in life, even before we make them. And ultimately, at the end, he knows who's going to be saved and who won't be. So my question is, if he knows how the story ends, what's the point of all the suffering there is in the world?
Now, I'm not sure how the suffering comes into this picture. I've heard people... Yeah, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Well, yeah, I've heard people raise, set up the question as you set it up, but then usually they want to... ask, well, then why then, is there free, how could there be freedom of will if God knows what's going to happen? I'm not sure how the suffering question
fits in. The beginning and the end, if you will, people have a choice to do good or evil. There are people who do evil in the world and inflict that evil on others, like 6 million Jews. I mean, what's the point of it all if he knows how it's going to end? I mean, he knows ultimately what choices people are going to make, and he'll sort the chaff from the wheat. But in the interim, there's a lot of misery and pain that's inflicted upon fellow travelers.
Well, there is, but a lot of those choices are made because of that suffering and pain. I mean, human choices are made in the complicated milieu of real-world circumstances, including joys and pains, horrible sufferings, and other factors. I'm not really sure how God's knowledge of it in advance makes any difference. If he didn't know the future in advance, I guess we'd have the same question, wouldn't we?
Well, then he wouldn't be all-knowing.
Well, right, but he could be all-knowing even if he didn't know the future, I suppose. I mean, if we believed that God only knew what's going on right now everywhere and didn't know the future, we'd have the same issue, wouldn't we?
No, because if he's all-knowing and can see the future, and he knows what the last page of the book is, if you will, when it's all said and done, he's going to know who's going to heaven and who isn't. And in the interim, in between, the evil people have inflicted a lot of suffering on the innocent.
Yeah.
And that's the part I don't understand.
Okay. Well, it sounds like God's knowing who's going to heaven and who's not going to heaven somehow changes the contours of that picture for you. I don't think that history is all about going to heaven or not going to heaven. I think that there's significant things happening on the planet in this history. And, there is a heaven and there's a hell. But that's just what happens to people after they're done with their role that they play in history here. And in order for God to know the last chapter of the story, there has to be a story. And the last chapter is in many ways controlled by things that happen in the earlier chapters. So, I mean, the sufferings that happen are part of the story. And if God were surprised by the last chapter, or if he knew how it was going to end before, I don't really know. I'm not just seeing the problem. I may be just dull.
Oh, okay. Yeah. let me try and rephrase it. What's the point of it all? He knows who's going to heaven. He knows who's going to hell. And ahead of time, even though we have the free will to make those choices that send us in either direction, in the interim, the evil ones do a lot of damage.
Yeah. Well, they do.
If he knows it all ahead of time, like where we're going, why do we even go through this experience?
Because that's how we get to where he knows we're going. I mean, I guess what you're suggesting is the only thing that matters to God is whether people get to heaven or hell. So why doesn't he just kind of zap us all to our individual destinies from day one of eternity and just skip the whole way that we got to heaven or hell, right?
I guess you could boil it down to that, yeah. Right.
Well, I guess if I believed in predestination in a Calvinistic sense, that would make a lot more sense. I mean, in other words, if I believe that God's just playing a game, that he's just, manipulating all the pieces on a chessboard, and he wants it to end up in a certain checkmate a certain way, I might think, well, if he's making everything happen anyway, why not just get to the end? Why not just skip to the end? You know, why play the game at all? I don't see it as a game like that.
I don't see him making it happen, because he does give us free will.
Yeah.
But he knows what choices we're going to make.
Okay. Well, it's possible that I'm not a deep philosophical thinker. Maybe there's a problem with this philosophical I'm not grasping. To me, history is significant. The things that people do, the choices they make, the things they suffer, their reactions to the things they suffer, their responses to God, all of those things are significant. It's not just about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, but this is a story that has an important thing that's going on. And it's not just that people are going to heaven or hell. There's a war between the powers of darkness and the kingdom of God. People's loyalties are being tested. There's people being heroes. There's people being cowards. It's a truly intriguing and important story, and where it's not, I don't believe it's pre-written. I believe it's a story in which the characters actually are, making their own roles. And so, I mean, to me, we could have two possibilities. There are people who think God doesn't know the future. There are people who are called openness people. Openness theology would suggest God doesn't know the future. So let's just say, I'm just theoretically put myself in the openness position. Okay, the story is a great story, an important story, important things are happening, and God doesn't know how it's going to end. So he gets to be surprised with the rest of us. Let's take away the openness theology and go to traditional theology. It's an important story, important things are happening, important decisions are being made, and God already knows what they're going to be. The only thing that changes is God's experience of surprise or not.
I follow what you're saying. Yeah.
Uh-huh. Anyway, I can see how someone might wonder, if God knows everything that's going to be done and every choice that's going to be made, are people really free to make any choices other than that? That's an interesting and deep philosophical problem. I've never been able to really wrap my head around that much. But as far as why is there the story at all, if God already knows it, I guess the simple answer is, if there's not a story, there'd be no story for God to know. He wouldn't know it, because it wouldn't be there.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I will step back and try and wrap my head around your words.
It's probable that I'm not grasping the problem at the depth that you are. But I'm afraid I can't answer it without seeing why it's more of a problem than I'm seeing it to be. But
okay, I'll email you rather than take up your radio time.
Well, that's great. I appreciate you, Michael. Thank you for calling.
Yeah, but God bless, and I appreciate your balanced approach.
Okay, God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you.
Okay, our next caller is Sybil from Bonnie Lake, Washington. Sybil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I was wondering if our days are really already predetermined when we are born, or if we are able to change how many days we live.
So you're not talking about the content of our days, but the number of our days, right?
The number of our days, yeah. You know, because some people, you know, they die, like, let's say at 43 years old, they've been taking care of themselves, you know, living a healthy life, and they die of cancer or heart disease or whatever. And then there's other people that don't take care of themselves, and they live to be in their 80s and 90s. And I just wonder, you know, how much what we do for ourselves really helps us to live you know. Well, it helps us to feel better and live healthier, of course,
right.
But does it really determine how many days we live, or does God already decide when we are born or before we're born, hey, Sybil is going to die at 83, her husband is going to die at 64 or whatever, you know?
Right, right. Well, in Psalm 139, David said that, you know, before he was born, that his days were already written in God's book. I don't know exactly what that means, that his days were written in God's book. God had some kind of a register of his days. It may be that he's saying the number of the days that I would live were already determined by God. That's a possibility.
That before one was even, before we even lived one, God already determined how many days we were going to live. Isn't that in Psalms or something like that?
Well, I think that that's probably the passage I'm referring to, although it doesn't say it quite in the words you used, but it may be the meaning of it. It's entirely possible. So let's work with that for a little bit. Suppose that God already knows the day I'm going to die. So you're suggesting, well, then it doesn't matter whether I live healthily or live unhealthily. I'm going to die. If God has determined I'm going to die young, what good is it to live in such a way as might prolong my life? Or if God's
exactly,
determined I'm going to live
exactly.
to be 110, what does it matter if I live unhealthy?
Exactly.
Well, I guess that goes over my head too. I mean, some of the questions being asked, they're interestingly profound. I don't know the answers to them. I don't know if I can change the number of days I'm going to live or not. I know that I can change the quality of them. And,
I believe that. You can feel better and feel healthier if you take care of yourself, you know.
Well, you'd think so. You'd think so. Of course, even if you take care of yourself, you may end up getting hit by a truck and be paralyzed from the neck down and be in excruciating pain. You know, we don't really have total control over those things. The main thing that I would say the Bible teaches us, although it doesn't give us the answer to your question in terms that are plain enough for me to see it, what it does teach is that we have a limited number of days. God, I believe, knows when we're going to how long we're going to live and when we're going to die. I don't know if he determines that or if that's flexible, but he knows how it's going to turn out, and that we have something he expects us to do in that period of time. And therefore, we need to make sure that we're being good stewards of the days that we have and the opportunities we have. So when it comes to, say being wise or living healthily, eating well or whatever, this may or may not prolong the length of our life. It may or may not prolong the quality of our life. Some people get lung cancer and never have smoked a cigarette. Other people smoke 3 packs a day and never get lung cancer. So we can't even say for sure that healthy living is going to improve the quality of our life. But one thing we can say is we can stand before God and give an account for whether we abused the opportunities and the body he gave us or not. And I think that I don't think that healthy living is our first priority, but I think it's on the list. I think it's not our priority to make our lives long or even to make them happy. But those are both nice things to have if you have them both at the same time. But it is our responsibility is to make our lives fruitful and to make good use of the opportunities. And I guess I don't think very much further than that, only because I don't think I have enough information to think beyond that. I'm a pretty simple man, I guess, but I don't have the information to know if living healthier is going to make me live any longer or not, or if that's already been determined. I just know that whatever length of time I live, I've got responsibilities with every breath to serve God and fulfill whatever purpose I discern to be what he's given me. So again, it's sort of like with the last call. This is a pretty deep philosophical issue, and I'm not equal to it.
Well, thank you for your opinion on the whole thing. I just feel that I think our days are numbered when we are born, and God knows exactly the choices we're going to be making throughout our lives.
Uh-huh.
And what's going to kill us in the end.
Well, I think he knows that too. Yeah, I mean, that's an opinion that I have expressed.
That's what my husband always says. God already knew, you know, what choices you were going to make, you know, in life. Like, my husband is a smoker. He smokes, and he says, God already knew, you know. God That's what I was going to be doing.
The fact that God knew it doesn't mean that God approved of it, or that it couldn't have been, or that different choices couldn't have been made. If God knows the actual choices that were going to be made, he also knows that had other choices been made, some things might have turned out differently. You know,
exactly. Yeah. I think so too. I think we can go God's way, you know, or we can kind of go, you know, God's way and our own way.
Hmm.
And, you know, they'll lead to the same end, but maybe a different end. Maybe if we choose God's way, maybe we will be happier and I don't know. Can't really think that we'll suffer less, because a lot of Christians suffer a lot, it seems.
Yeah. Yeah, I've never really found any value to me in speculating about those things. For example, if I'm disobedient to God, will things turn out as well for me as if I'm not? Well, that's not even an option. That's not even an option. I'm not worried about how things are going to turn out for me. I'm interested in God. God is, the point is that my life isn't really about me. The world isn't about me. History is not about me. It's about God. I'm playing a little role in a big story, and that's about God.
Yeah.
The important thing is that I play the role God wanted me to play. Now, if someone says, but what consequences are there if you don't play it perfectly? Well, I don't play it perfectly, but I don't worry about that, about the consequences. I'm concerned that I play it as well as I can, that I do what God wants me to do and fulfill that part of his big plan that he had in mind for me to fulfill.
Every day not worry about the little stuff.
Yeah, living for God all the time is the only thing I have to be concerned about. I don't have to worry about how long I'm going to live, or whether if I didn't live for God, whether I'd live a longer or shorter time. I mean, people do seem to cut their lives short by serving God sometimes, especially in times when martyrdom is very common. You know, people who might have lived to a ripe old age sometimes are cut short and die in their teens or 20s because of, you know, their faith leads them to be martyred. That's happened throughout history.
But then you wonder if God predetermined that already, you know.
Well, I don't know that he predetermined it. He might have. But the important thing is that we're not to be concerned about lengthening our lives as a direct goal. I mean, I don't mind if my life is lengthened, if that's what God wishes. What I concern myself with is whether this day, the one I really have at the moment, is being lived as God wants it to be lived. I don't know if I can have another day tomorrow or not. I might not. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter if I do or not. Because there's going to be a last day of my life somewhere, sometime. If it's tomorrow, tomorrow's no worse a day than any other day. Any day's about the same to be the last. The issue is, what happens after this? And will God say that he was glad with the way I used the days I had?
Your time. But do you try to take good care of yourself, like exercise and eat right and all those things that we're supposed to do?
I try to do that, yeah. I think that's a good thing to do. I mean, because I know that, first of all, I feel better when I do. And that's maybe a little selfish, but I also know that the reason I feel better is because my body's being maintained better than it might otherwise, and I feel like that's good stewardship.
Yeah, that is true.
I know we're going to give an answer to God for our stewardship of everything he's given us. And one thing he's given us, perhaps the most valuable thing he's given us in terms of material things, is our body. And if we mismanage our body, we'll have to answer for it. And that's true even if despite our mismanagement, we turn out healthy and live long. The fact that we mismanaged it is what's the issue, not how long we end up living. At least that's the issue to me. Maybe something else is the issue to someone else.
Yeah, it's just one of those questions, I guess, that nobody can really answer until the day we die, and then we'll find out.
Yeah, and we might not even care then. I appreciate your call, Sybil. Thanks for your call.
Thank you very much. I enjoy your program.
Thank you. It's good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Tom from Seattle. As near as I can tell, I think all the callers so far have been from Washington, and that would include Tim, who's going to be from Bellevue, Washington, is going to be after Tom. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. It's a pleasure to talk to you again.
Yes.
I'm reading through the Gospel of John, and I have two questions from the Gospel of John.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the first one is the wedding at Cana, where he turned the water to wine.
Yeah.
In my Bible, it says that it ran out of wine since the wine provided for the wedding. It was all finished. And the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine."
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said, "Woman, why turn to me? My hour has not yet come." And then his mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." My question is, was she like saying to him, "Hey, Jesus, we're out of wine. Would you run down to 7-Eleven and get us some more wine?" Or was she saying, "Jesus, you're God. You've got these miraculous powers. Turn, do something miraculous." Is that what she was saying to him, just like nonchalantly? "Well, you're God. Make us a six-pack," you know?
Right.
And if so, what right does she have to ask that question of him? Because it sounds like he puts her in her place.
Right.
And as I read on, it says that there were six stone water jars sitting there. And it says in my translation, each could hold 20 to 30 gallons.
Uh-huh.
You know, so that's another question I bother with. But that was my main question was, you know, was that what she was asking him? Was go down the store and get us some more wine? Or, "Hey, God, turn the water into wine." And my other question is in John chapter 3. And it's just a verse that says, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and it's verse number 13, and it says, "No one has gone up to heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven." I don't get it.
Yeah.
So I'll just give you those two, and I'll take your answer off the air if you don't mind.
No, that's fine. Thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Bye now. As far as what Mary expected of Jesus when she came and said they have no wine, obviously we're not told. But my impression is that she was not necessarily saying, "Therefore work a miracle." And the reason I don't think she was thinking that way is because I don't think she had ever seen him work a miracle. I don't think she knew that he worked miracles. The Bible says that this was the first of his miracles, which he did here. And therefore, since he was 30 years old, had grown up in her home for 30 years, and she'd never seen him work a miracle, I don't know that when they ran out of wine, the first thing that came to her mind is, my son can fix this. He can work a miracle. It just doesn't seem to me like that'd be the natural thing that would come to her mind. On the other hand, I believe Joseph, her husband, had died previous to this. There's good evidence of that. He's not mentioned again after Jesus being 12 years old. And Mary and the brothers of Jesus would travel with Jesus, but not Joseph. So it looks like Jesus, as the oldest son of the family, probably had stepped into the role of provider and man of the house in the absence of Joseph. And maybe for some years had been in that position. Jesus could have been in that position for as many as 15 years, for all we know. And if that were true, then as the one who had assumed the role of man of the house and provider, it was probable that Mary had learned to come to him with troubles, with problems, maybe not even suggesting a specific solution, just saying, like a woman around the house might, the plumbing's broken, the toilet's not flushing right, or something like that. Those kinds of things, she might come to her husband, not because she knows him to be a plumber, but she's just figures, this is his department. He can worry about this. I know about a problem, and I'm going to let him know about the problem. Maybe he can do something, maybe he can't. To my mind, she probably was just accustomed to coming to Jesus and letting him know things that were wrong, not necessarily with a honey-do list saying, "Okay, and I want you to do this and this and this and this about it," although she might have. But what I'm thinking is she was not thinking of him necessarily as one about to work a miracle. Once again, she had never known him to work miracles, so that wouldn't be the first thing that would come to her mind. I think she just was letting him know, and maybe he'd have some suggestions. Maybe he'd say, "Let's take up a collection among ourselves and go out and buy some more wine for these people to cure the embarrassment of the situation." I'm not sure, but my thought is that she was probably just saying, "Jesus, here's a problem. I'll feel better if you know about it," because, I mean, you're the problem. You take care of stuff for us. Now, it's probable that the family was, the wedding family, was probably related to Mary somehow. Mary seems to be able to order the servants around and things like that. And it may be that it was some kind of a family wedding of sorts. And if so, it might have even been more falling to Mary to be concerned about it and more of an embarrassment to the family. And for her to just tell Jesus about it would be implying, could you fix this somehow? Is there anything you can do about this? Without necessarily thinking in terms of miracles. But maybe in the years that Jesus had run the household, he'd shown himself to be very industrious and certainly a good one to lean on. Those are my thoughts, and that's what I've thought for a very long time as I've read it. Obviously, we aren't told what Mary's thoughts are beyond what she said, but I'm thinking she just came to him like a woman might come to the man of the house and saying, here's a problem. Deal with it, if you will. And if you don't, at least I'm not going to have to anymore because now you know about it. Now, as far as the statement in John 3, verse 13, where it says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus seems to be the speaker here, speaking to Nicodemus. And yet Jesus says, the Son of Man who is in heaven, present tense. I'm assuming that's the question you have about that verse. And it is perplexing. One solution is a rather simple one, and that is to note that that last line, who is in heaven, is not found in the Alexandrian text, which is the oldest manuscripts. So that in those manuscripts, it simply says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. And then we don't have the problem of him saying, who is in heaven? If the original text reads like the King James and the New King James, and it did say, who is in heaven, there's a possibility that this is not Jesus speaking at this time, but this is John writing about it. John, by the way, in his gospel, intersperses his own commentary from time to time. He'll tell us what happened, what someone said, and then he'll stick in his own, you know, commentary about what they said. Many times he's done that. For example, John 7, 37 through 39, where Jesus speaks at the Feast of Tabernacles and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes in me, as the scriptures said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Then John says, and he said this about the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John is sometimes sticking in his theological commentary because he's writing a theological treatise more than a biography. And so it's possible, this is just another possible solution besides the textual one, that Jesus is speaking up to verse 12, and John sticks in his commentary, as he is not uncommon for him, and says, and John's the one who says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. That is, at the time that John's writing to a later group of readers after the ascension of Jesus, he's mentioned that Jesus is in heaven at this time, at the time of writing, but not at the time that this conversation with Nicodemus was happening. So those would be two possibilities. One is that the line that's troublesome wasn't even in the text originally. The other is that it was, and it's not Jesus speaking those words, it's John's writing those words. And either one of those would solve the problem. But as it stands, it does look a little awkward. But like I say, there are solutions that are don't involve twisting anything. They're just suggestions that work. Tim from Bellevue, Washington, welcome. Hello, Tim. Yes.
Hi, this is Tim. A question on congregational rule.
Okay.
I've listened to the first of your two on who shall lead, and I got a little bit of background on that. And the example used in Scripture, I think it's in Acts, where the men are chosen to go serve the widows.
Yeah.
Okay. And in a discussion with a pastor about that, and my feeling is that was I don't want to say, but I'm going to say lower level job than an elder.
Well, it certainly was.
So the congregation got to pick. And looking at history, I think that's where was it the Anabaptist use that to say that the congregation chooses? Is that correct?
Well, I have, I don't know if the Anabaptists were the first to say it, but I've certainly heard ministers of churches that are governed congregationally, that is, democratically, by the congregation. They do use this story because the apostles said to the people, you look out and find these seven men of good reputation. So he tells the people to seek out from among them these seven men and bring them. But once the people did, it was for the apostles to approve of them and appoint them. But you're right, these were not the selection of elders. This is the selection of what we might call deacons. They are not called deacons here, but they are probably the same thing as Paul refers to as deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which means servants. They're chosen to serve the practical needs of the church, and they're not providing spiritual leadership for the church.
Yeah, and that's, I guess, what I'm concerned with, the spiritual leadership of the church, because, as we know, not everyone in the body is spiritually tuned up, if I can use that explanation.
Mm-hmm.
So, but if they're allowed to choose spiritual leaders, it just goes against Scripture, and I go back to Scripture and believe that the model was spiritual men chose other spiritual men to lead. And
well, for the sake of our audience, I think I know what your concern is, and I'm not sure the audience does, so let me just clarify. Your concern seems to be that the congregational form of church government, which places decisions in the hands of a majority of the congregation, makes the church vulnerable to the possibility that the majority of voters in the congregation might not be very spiritual people, and they might select people who are not really qualified, or they might choose them for reasons that are not really worthy to have people lead a church. Is that the issue?
That's correct. And
yeah.
Then I was focusing on the word rule, because to me, rule kind of corresponds with head. There's a head, and obviously Jesus is the head. But in the Bible, I find rule talks about elders. Elders rule well, rule your house. So I can't see where a body can rule and an eldership rule. It just wouldn't work.
Uh-huh. Well, of course, the question arises in the modern church, where we don't have the apostles here to appoint elders as they did in the early days, how does a church obtain elders other than by the congregational vote? Now, I have an answer, but this is the question that people would raise. You know, it's like in the churches that we read of in the book of Acts, when elders were appointed, they were appointed by the apostles. There was not a vote taken of the congregation. They didn't run for office. They didn't candidate. The apostles, as Christ's representatives, selected them and laid hands on them and approved them, and that's how they got their church leaders. But we don't have those apostles here to do that anymore. So how is it that someone will be officially recognized by the church? And so since we live in a democratic society, we sometimes think, well, let's just let people take a vote, and the majority will rule. I don't believe that was practiced in Acts chapter 6 in the choosing of the deacons, and I don't think it's necessarily the best way to choose leaders today either. I personally think that since the apostles don't exist among us to do that for us, or at least if they do, they're not recognized. We don't know who they are. There's people who claim to be apostles, but they're not universally recognized enough for the whole church to let them come and choose their leaders for them. I think that a church should operate on the basis of consensus. I don't know if I've ever seen it done this way, but first of all, I think a church can get along without elders if it's not obvious who God has provided to provide spiritual leadership. If it is obvious, I would expect everyone in the church to recognize that. And if they don't, then the ones who don't recognize that shouldn't have to be led by that person. I had an organization once. It was not a church, but I was trying to operate as much like a church as possible, though I didn't want it to be a church. It was a Christian organization, a school, and a community. And my thought was, we've got a lot of men in this community who are probably qualified to be leaders, but we don't have any particular authoritative way to appoint them. So my suggestion was that everybody in the community write down a list of all the people in the community that they would recognize as a spiritual leader, that they would not object to having in leadership. Now, the lists would, of course, not generally have all the same names on them, but any name that was on all the lists would be a universally recognized leader among the people. So it'd be like, this is the way to find out what the consensus of the body is, that they recognize, you know, let's say there were, some people made a list of 5 men and some made a list of 10 men, but there's 3 men who were on all the lists. Well, then they'd be the ones who'd be the leaders. Now, if there was no individual who was on all the lists, that means there'd be people in the congregation that would not recognize that individual as leader, and I think it'd be a mistake to make him a leader. It's idealistic, I'm sure, but you see, I've actually had the privilege of being able to be in a church that didn't have any appointed leaders at all, and yet it functioned just fine, because anyone who wanted to speak the word of God could do so, and each individual in the church was expected to follow Christ, not follow a set of leaders. But a lot of people think that's very idealistic and it wouldn't work out that way. But I'm not sure any other way would be better for choosing leaders in the church today. Nonetheless, I want to say this, that while I'm talking about what I think is ideal and what I would certainly want to follow as a policy, I believe that churches that have been set up along other lines, along Episcopal lines or Presbyterian lines or congregational lines, that God can still raise up the right leaders in them if he wants to. It's just that sometimes leaders who aren't the right people may come up. And if that's true, then I would expect spiritual people to recognize that and not follow those wrong leaders. The sheep should know who's not a shepherd.
Correct. All right, Steve, I appreciate your input, and thanks for letting me on your show.
Well, thank you for calling. That's what the show's for, and I appreciate your thoughts on that. God bless you.
Keep up. You too. Keep up the good work. Thank
you. All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Rick from Portland, Oregon, and we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question or a disagreement you'd like to bring up, feel free. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Greg.
Hi.
I just wanted to chime in on the first caller you had.
Okay.
You had that problem with, the...
understanding the problem.
Yeah. And so one of the things that I think people have this idea that God, you know, he knows everything, so what's the point? And the thing is, we aren't done as individuals. We're not. We're still cooking. We're being prepared for heaven as we speak now. And so the idea that we are already fit for heaven, so to speak, that's not true. God has each one of us has a specific place. Or level or whatever that we need to work towards before we're ready for heaven, because eternity starts down here, and we need to be ready for to meet the Master, and a lot of things have to happen to us, and unfortunately none of us is going to get to heaven without suffering some sort or another, and so God's making us ready for heaven right now.
Yeah, I may very well have been misunderstanding the caller's concern. I was trying to lay my finger on what it was. But my impression is that his concern was that he was thinking that the end is all that matters. That the
that's true.
Yeah, that some people going to heaven, some people going to hell, that's the whole plan. And it didn't really see much significance in the process. And I think the process is as significant as the outcome. And I think for one thing, the outcome is the result of the process. So, I mean,
they're
when someone says, well, yeah, like if God already knows what the end of the process is, let's just eliminate the process. Well, wait a minute. Wait. If we eliminate the process and it doesn't happen, then God can't know what the end of the process is, because there's no process for him to know the end of. There's, you know, this is,
right.
You know, the process is as significant as the end.
Mm-hmm.
That is to say, it has to happen if there's going to be an end. If I say, you know, I know that my sons, or at least it's very likely that my sons are going to live to be 50. Therefore, let's just skip their childhood. Let's just skip all the years in between. I'll just make, you know, why aren't they just born 50? Well, I trust they will someday be 50 years old. But what they are at 50 years old will be the result of what has happened those intervening 50 years since they were born. I mean, their lives have been shaped by those things. So just knowing, you know, that they're going to, of course, I don't know. But suppose I knew that, you know, one of my sons was going to be an astrophysicist and, you know, come up with some scientific thing that's going to save the world. Well, that's wonderful. Why not just skip to that? Well, because for him to become an astrophysicist, he has to go through the schooling and all those stuff. And for him to be inclined that way, he's got to have all kinds of life experiences. I mean, you don't just skip to the end in a story. I mean, what would it be like if every time you picked up a novel, you just read the last page and say, okay, that was a good story?
Well, you know, the other thing is that sometimes we get the idea that we're more important than we think we are. And, you know, so kind of like if I am not the specific cog in God's plan, then somehow the plan is going to go astray. And I'm just of the opinion that God doesn't need me or you, and if we don't turn out, quote, like we should or whatever, that it's going to in somehow mess up God's plan. God's going to have his plan, and it's going to happen regardless of me or you. And as far as how you know we fit in the grand scheme of things.
Yeah, I think that's an additional truth. I'm not sure if that's if that's closely joined to the concerns that the caller had, but I'm not sure if he was saying that we are, you know, very, very important or not. In fact, it almost sounded like he was saying we're not very important. You know, God can just skip to the end and deposit us each in our proper pigeonhole that we're aiming for, without us ever flying that direction. But I don't know. I mean, people think differently than I do. I'm much simpler than that. I'm much more practical, I suppose, than some. I just want to know what I'm supposed to do. You know, I don't need to know what's going on behind the scenes all the time.
On a different note, you're probably more in touch with the pulse of the church today than I am. And how do you sense, as far as the church's urgency for revival? Is it just really just a few people hungering for it, or is there momentum building?
Well, you know, I honestly don't know if I am in touch with the church at large so much. I mean, I'm in touch with people who call me, but I'm not sure that they're all the cross-section of the church. The people who call me and talk to me and the people I hang out with are the same kind of people usually. They're people who are more than average curious about the things of God, more than average wanting to search the scriptures and know, you know, God's mind, I assume. I mean, there's not one person in 1,000 listening who would ever call a show like this. But the ones who do are the ones who really want to sort something out. And I don't know what percentage of the people in the church at large really have that concern. I would like to think there's a lot of them, but frankly, I don't know that to be the case. I think the desire for revival is not what it should be in the church. Certainly there are some of us who have seen a revival in the past and say, boy, we need another one of those, or they've read of revivals and they want them, but I think 99% of the Christians in churches don't even know what a revival looks like or what it is, or have the slightest interest in one.
Unfortunately, I have to agree.
Yeah. And well, and you don't usually get a God bless you too, but you don't usually get a revival unless people start passionately praying for one. Typically.
That's right.
Yeah.
Typically, yes. Well, Lord bless you, and keep up the good work.
Well, same to you, Rick. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our lines have cleared. There were other calls waiting, but they didn't wait that long. So there's now an open field. And any question you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, we can talk about it here. Maybe the fact that I'm not equal to some of these questions makes you think, well, why should I call you? You more often than not, you just say you don't know. Well, I'm not going to say I don't. I'm not going to say I know if I do not know. So it's possible you have questions that nobody can answer, or maybe that somebody can, but I'm not the guy who can do it. But there's a lot of questions in the Bible of a practical nature and even, frankly, of a theological nature that are not as hard to sort out because the Bible actually addresses them. And so if you've got those questions, we can work on them together. I may not be able to solve it for you, but we can chew on it, and maybe it'll become more easily digested as a result. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Debbie from Seattle, Washington is our next caller. Debbie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I thought I pushed your button. We didn't hear what you said.
Oh. Hi.
Go ahead.
I've been listening to the discussion today about why doesn't God just plug us in where we're eventually going to be? And one thought that occurs to me is that when we're judged, we have to give an accounting, and there are fair rewards for the quality of your life.
Yeah.
So how would you feel if you were told you did this, that, or didn't do this and that, but you don't really have any conscious recollection of it because you never...
But you never really did this or that. Yeah.
Right.
It's like
you didn't live it out. And I think what's missing here is not just that we arrive or don't arrive in heaven, but that there are rewards. There are actual... Mm-hmm. Rewards for how the quality of our life, how we use our gifts, and we make those choices, and God doesn't intervene in that. He might like to if we ask and if we pray. I believe God helps, but he's not just going to push the button and make these things happen. We have to do that.
It's like if someone gave someone a Medal of Honor, but the person had never been
right.
at war, what's that Medal of mm-hmm. Honor for? You know, I mean, the Medal of Honor is given because they actually did heroic deeds. So, I'm not sure how we could even talk about the result coming about without the process coming about.
And I think it's going to be very clear because we will have lived it, and he can show us. You chose this. I didn't do this to you, or you didn't. You know, so
that's right.
I think it's part of the responsibility.
Right. Well, that's why I was saying that if I were a Calvinist, I could see more an answer to his question. You know, why doesn't God just plug us into our final destinies from the beginning, since he's got them all
right.
planned? He's got them all planned and predestined, and he's the only one who's really making any decisions about anything. Well, since he's made the decision, why doesn't he just jump to the end and not put us through all this pain? But the caller was actually acknowledging
that
we have free will, though.
Right. I think you're both saying all the right things. I think it's just sticking your finger on one aspect of it, because it is complex, but I think that's maybe one way to think about it. What you were saying and what the caller was saying, just breaking it down. There's just maybe looking at not only arriving at heaven, but answering the part that you were talking about answering for your life. There's actual rewards in heaven.
Yeah,
so
there are.
We may all get to heaven, but we may not all be equally rewarded.
Well, that's true, and I appreciate you pointing that out, because that is a fact. Let's talk to Tio from Seattle, Washington next. Tio, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. Quick question. Going through your lectures about Daniel, 70 weeks of Daniel, they're divided in three, 7, 62, and 1. I got the last two. What is the first week of 49 years about?
Well, we're not told what it's about, but some people think the first 49 years are representative of the time that the exiles, having returned to Jerusalem, become established and rebuild the walls and the temple and things like that. I don't know the exact length of time it took them to do all that, partly because there's tremendous scholarly disputes as to the chronological of Nehemiah and where he fits in. But it seems to me that it says there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, why divide that up like that? Well, it says the city will be rebuilt and the wall even in troublous times. And that might be referring to the 7 weeks at the beginning of that period. I don't know, the 49 years. I'm not really sure.
Mm-hmm. So when Daniel got the vision, it was pretty close to 70 years, what Jeremiah has written, right? It was like 68, probably. 67.
Yeah. Yeah, it was very close to the end. In fact, it might have even been 69 or 70 years when Daniel got the vision. Yep.
Okay, but even those 49 years begins from the decree, right? Of whether Cyrus or Artaxerxes.
Yeah, I would think so. I would think from the decree, yeah.
Okay, and another point was about the Antichrist, which is, as you said, could be Nero, his name, you know, and so forth. But yet we have church fathers, early church fathers, you know, after 70 AD, after Nero, they're still kind of expecting him. And as you mentioned over there, priests from Catholic Church pretend to be, you know, God and so forth. So yet we see in the church that they still expect someone. And we know the Spirit was in the world, John wrote.
Yeah,
but they're kind of, even the early church, even after 70 AD, which they were so close and they could have seen more evidence that Nero probably was.
Yeah, so your question is if...
expecting someone.
Right, your question is if Nero was the Antichrist, why would there be church fathers after Nero's time still looking for a future Antichrist? Okay, well, first of all, it's not my opinion that Nero is the Antichrist. I believe there's a number of passages that talk about different evil people, but which in dispensational theology are always linked with one man, and they call him the Antichrist. The Bible doesn't call any of them the Antichrist. The word Antichrist isn't found in any of the eschatological books at all. The word Antichrist is only found in 1 John and 2 John, where John says that anybody who says that Jesus is not the Christ is Antichrist. So I guess anyone who's not a Christian, in other words, is Antichrist by that standard, if they deny that Jesus is the Christ. I believe that Nero is probably the troublemaker that is referred to as the beast in Revelation, but I don't think he exhausts the definition. I think that the beast in Revelation refers to political opposition against Christianity in principle. I think the beast is not an individual man. I think it's the principle of political opposition. In John's day, in the day of his readers, I believe that person was Nero. At other times, someone else. Irenaeus believed that the number 666 referred to the Roman or the Roman Empire. And, you know, there's a possibility there, too. I can't really answer for the church fathers because they held a lot of views I don't hold on different things. And the fact that they may have looked for an Antichrist different than I did would be maybe another difference of opinion that I would have with them on some things. In any case, I'm out of time, I'm afraid. The music's playing, and I'm going to be cut off here in about 40 seconds. But I hope I may have helped somebody today. I've had to say I don't know to just about every caller today. That's not very common, but it's interesting. I guess that means I've got intelligent callers who are asking questions more intelligent than I can answer. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can find out how to help us there. God bless you. Let's talk again later. Bye now.